Now we turn first in our exegetical overview to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 15. Though I begin here, you must realize the word covenant is not found in Genesis 3:15. Nor is there anywhere, ever, any reflection on this passage which refers to it as a covenant. In fact, I will start out stating boldly that it is not a covenant. For a number of reasons. However, this passage is very foundational and crucial to understanding God's covenant and the context and framework exegetically and scripturally in which they are all made. This passage contains what I called before the divine manifesto. You could call it a divine declaration. A declaration of war. And in that sense, it is the exact opposite of a covenant. God is not here making a covenant with Satan. And it's important because covenant is a promise, oath-bound, that expresses somehow some kind of goodwill. Whether it's goodwill and favor to his righteous servant, or goodwill and favor to people, a society, to dwell with them in peace and under some conditions. But this is not an expression of favor and goodwill, but in the whole context of Genesis chapter 3, this is an expression of judgment and curse and condemnation. And the words spoken in Genesis 3 are not addressed to Adam, and they're not addressed to Eve, although Eve is mentioned. And Eve's seed is mentioned. It's not addressed to her explicitly as a promise and expression of favor and goodwill to Eve. To the contrary, it is expressed and addressed to the devil. Verse 14, and the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. On your belly you shall go. And dust shall you eat all the days of your life. First, the animal that was used as the instrument of the devil is addressed. But then, he comes in verse 15 to address the devil himself. And this is absolutely not a, quote, satanic covenant between God and Satan. Although, and the reason is because this is not a pronouncement of goodwill and blessing and favor, but it's a pronouncement of condemnation and curse and judgment. It's not a covenant. It's the exact opposite of a covenant. It's a declaration of war. Remember what the Israelites were told? When you enter into the land, you make no covenant. You make no peace treaty. You make no pledge to dwell together in peace with the nations. You don't do it. This is not a pledge to dwell in peace with Satan. It's the opposite. This is a declaration of war on him. And so it's addressed to him. It's addressed to him as a declaration of war. You follow? But in that declaration of war addressed to him explicitly, implicitly, there is a promise of deliverance. There is a promise here, but it's not explicit. And so this declaration of war, explicitly addressed to the devil, this declaration of war, it is inviolable. It is absolutely certain. It is unconditional. It's an unconditional declaration of war. It's an inviolable. So it has all the force and solemnity as if it were an oath-bound declaration. It's got all the force of that. It has all the inviolability of that. It has all the immutability of that. It's an unconditional, inviolable declaration and resolution openly stated of war upon the devil. What it is. You see that in the context? Now, implicit in that, and this is where it would be different from all the other covenants. The covenants are addressed either to Noah as a pronouncement of favor and blessing directly, or to those who came out of the ark as a pronouncement of favor and blessing, or to the people of the Jews, or to Abraham, or to David. They're addressed to them, and they're spoken to them, and they're addressed to them as a means of favor, or the new covenant, or the Messianic covenant is addressed to the persons with whom it is made. It's not addressed to somebody else, but to them. And so, therefore, this, I say, is a promise. It's an inviolable promise. It's an unconditional promise. But I hesitate to refer to it as covenant because it's implicit and it's addressed to the devil as a declaration of war. But nevertheless, it's exegetically, it is relevant as the foundation of the biblical promises, which are then the foundation of the biblical covenantal promises, which are then the enactment and fulfillment of this declaration of war upon the devil. It's interesting to look at the structure of this. If you consider not so much the explicit, what it says to the devil, but implicit, observe the first aspect of this declaration of war. Says to the devil, I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Then it goes on, to the woman, he said. Then it goes on, verse 17, and to Adam, he said. Now, obviously, the woman in view is the woman that's just about to be mentioned in the next verse, when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's a promise implicitly made to Eve. It's not stated to Eve. He doesn't come to Eve and say, I will put enmity between you and the devil. That's not the way it's presented. But it's in her hearing. And as Matthew Henry points out in his commentary, that the Lord gave this implicit encouragement because first he pronounced his curse upon Satan, and in so doing, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, gave them encouragement that there was some hope before they heard their own sentences passed of deliverance from the work of the devil. And so Eve hears this. She hears God affirming with a solemn declaration to the devil, a declaration of war, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay? So, there's a promise. Let's call it Edenic, because it's made in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. Let's call it an Edenic promise. And it's implicit. It's not explicit, but implicit. Follow that? And what is the promise? First of all, Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Implicitly, that's a promise to Eve that God himself will establish enmity between her and the devil. What does that mean? Does that not mean that she will be delivered from the devil? That she will be spiritually at odds with the devil? That he will establish hostility between her and the devil? Does that not mean that she will be converted? It does indeed mean that Eve will experience redemption and will be placed in a spiritual warfare between the devil and herself. Okay? Now, so it has to do with Eve and her seed. Eve and her seed. So, we can look at it that way. Now, Eve and her seed And in my understanding of this, even her seed is presented here both collectively and also individually. Is it collective or plural and a singular or individual? Eve and her seed. And there are two distinct promises implicit which relate both to the collective and then to the individual aspects of her seed. Okay? Now, first of all, let's put it this way. Let's look at the collective, and then we'll look at the individual. And let's look at the recipient, or the parties, and the promise. Let's go through the text. And it's Eve and her seed. Collective seed, first of all. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, seed of the devil, and her seed. So the promise is to Eve's seed, collectively, that there will be enmity with Satan's seed. Enmity with Satan's seed. Eve's children, their whole society, collectively, that is Eve's spiritual children, will be at odds, at enmity, with the devil's spiritual children, with the devil's seed. Who are Eve's seed? Who are the devil's seed? Well, in Genesis 4, after the death of Abel, Eve says, God has granted me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him, referring to Seth. Abel was her seed. Seth was her seed. Her seed are the righteous, who are the devil's seed, the elect. Who are the devil's seed? The devil's seed are the wicked. We read in 1 John, Cain was of the evil one. He was the devil's child. John says again in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. Cain and the wicked. Cain is the seed of the serpent. All wicked men who walk in the footsteps of the devil's hate and lies are the devil's seed. They're the devil's children. They're of the evil one. All righteous men who walk in the footsteps of Eve's enmity with Satan are her children, her seed, who walk in the footsteps of her hostility with the devil and his seed. Okay? The righteous, the elect. Okay? What God promises is that He will put enmity between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are the seed of the woman. The wicked are the seed of the serpent. But then, not only is this promise made with reference to her seed collectively, so many, but also with her seed individually, the one. And this would be Eve's victorious son, who is Christ, the righteous one, the one. And what is promised concerning him? That he will crush, he, singular, will bruise you on the head. It's not so much promised explicitly to Eve as it is stated to the devil as a declaration of war. Your head will be bruised by him, and you will bruise his heel. And so it is that there will be the bruising of the devil's head, while his own heel is bruised. Because now I'm turning around what's explicit, implicit. If the devil is told in no uncertain terms that his head's going to be crushed by him, then implicitly, then he's going to crush the devil's head. And if the devil is told in no uncertain terms that he's going to bruise Christ's heel, then Christ implicitly is told that his heel is going to be bruised by Christ. See that? I'm sorry, yes, correct. That Christ is told implicitly that his heel is going to be bruised by the devil. So you turn it around, what's explicit, this is implicit. Follow that. So this is implicit in this declaration of war. So look what you have here. Look what you have. You have the one and the many. You have Christ and those in him. I think this is where they got the statement from. With whom is the covenant of grace made? It's made with Christ as the second Adam, and with the elect in him as his seed. The one and the many. The righteous and Christ. Christ the one. The second Adam will bruise the serpent's head. The many, the righteous, the elect, will be at enmity with the wicked. And that's the promise. It's the promise of the accomplishment of salvation. What is this promise? It's accomplishing redemption. Christ will accomplish redemption. It's the application of redemption. Application will be applied to the righteous. Application will be, a redemption will be accomplished by Christ. It's the promise of the accomplishment and application of redemption. Stated as a declaration of war upon the devil. See that there? I think it's put there. But observe then some observations. Final concluding observations about the passage. Now, in the larger catechism, question 31, and my understanding it is, they are expounding that in the categories of this promise presented in Genesis 3:15. I may be mistaken. I can't be dogmatic. I went back and I looked up all the verses that they gave, and they didn't mention Genesis 3:15, but these are the verses they mentioned. When they said the covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam and with the elect in him as his seed, what did they mention? They mentioned Romans 5:15, the following, the one and the many. Then they went to Isaiah 53:10-11, where he says, he shall see his seed. How does he relate to the elect? He relates to them as the head. They are in him. They are his seed. They are Christ's seed. He is the second Adam, the second representative head. He is the one. They are the many. There's the collective and the individual. And those two strains are clearly there in that passage. And it may be that they're reflecting in that answer the very structure of this passage and presenting it in, quote, covenantal format. Okay? It may be. But that's what they're thinking about. But whatever, this much is clear, in my understanding, you do have a promise in Eden, implicit in the declaration of war upon the devil. I can't call it a covenant per se, because it's addressed to Satan, and there's no such thing as a covenant with Satan. Because it's not an expression of goodwill and favor and blessing, but of hostility and determination of war, the exact opposite of a covenant with Satan. It's only implicit with respect, and if it's addressed to anybody, it's addressed to Eve and her seed. And nobody wants to call it the Evic covenant, the covenant with Eve and her seed. But if you want to call it anything, call it that. Right? Isn't that who it's mentioned to? I put enmity between you and the woman and thy seed and her seed, and opens up God's implicit promise regarding Eve and her seed. And there's no other passage in Scripture that reflects back on this and says this was the swearing of an oath or says it was a covenant with Eve or anything like that. So it's just, there's nothing of that nature that gives you grounds to say that, because it's not addressed to her explicitly, because there's no reflection on it that says it's an oath-bound promise. But clearly, though, I can't explicitly come out and call this a covenant. Ay, 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 you've got to be blind and miss the relevance of this passage for all of God's future covenantal dealings. This is a declaration of war. This is a divine manifesto of His determination and commitment to save the many in and through the one. It's clear. Actually, I think it's clear to me anyway. Although some people actually say that this is not a reference to Christ in their exegesis of the passage. To me, you can read that kind of stuff if you want, but to me, it's clear as a bell. Not to mention the fact that most of the church, the reformers, and all have always regarded this as a reference. But now, the other thing is this, and this is a tremendous important point, and that is, observe the organic continuity that's here. Observe the organic continuity. Observe it. In Eve's seed. Observe this. Eve's seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And if you want to understand the principle, here's a promise given in Eden, a promise that has, quote, organic continuity. That is, that goes on from generation to generation. Eve and her seed, right? Well, what is the principle of that organic continuity? If we're going to understand it, if we're going to say this teaches us something about the nature of covenants and their organic continuity, right, here's all Eve's physical descendants inside the whole cone. Are all her physical descendants her seed? Absolutely not. Observe that these, the righteous, are her seed. And these, the wicked, are the devil's seed. So the very first thing we learn about the principle of organic continuity and the covenants and the promises of God is that the principle of organic continuity with respect to redemption is one of spiritual descent. Eve's seed are not all her physical descendants. Some of her physical descendants are not her seed. The wicked are not her seed. They are the devil's seed. Though they are physically descended from her, they are not her seed. That is so crucial. Her seed are the righteous who walk in the footsteps of her enmity with the devil. Okay? See, that's clear. Yes, this promise is established in organic perpetuity from generation to generation, but it's not with her physical descendants, folks. It's with her seed, and her seed is not all her physical descendants. Her seed are those who walk in the footsteps of her faith, her enmity in this context, hostility with the devil. And the devil's seed are those who walk in the footsteps of his hate and lies, and the enmity with the righteous. Though they are her physical children, they are not her seed. Do you understand? You see the point? Absolutely crucial. Right in the foundation. In the very passage, you see how seed is presented and used in the context of redemption. And you know what? Same thing is true of Abraham. Right? Who are Abraham's seed? All the physical descendants?
No.
In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. That's exactly the argument Jesus had with them. This very same principle that starts in Genesis 3, this very same principle, if you want to see the principle of organic continuity in the redemptive promise of God, you see it's a spiritual organic continuity right from the foundation. It's the passage of first mention. It teaches us the principle of how we're to understand organic continuity spiritually. And that same thing is true in the promises made to Abraham. Jesus said, I know you're Abraham's sperma, but you're not his children! If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Furthermore, even though you're not his physical descendant, if you believe in Christ, you are his children. What unites that? It's spiritual descent. It's walking in the footsteps of Abraham's faith that constitutes you one of Abraham's children. Okay? That's the point. And this distinction between physical and spiritual descent has its roots right here in the Garden of Eden. And it's very clear that with respect to the promise of redemption and salvation and its accomplishment by Christ and its application to the righteous, the elect, it's very clear that the principle of organic continuity is spiritual descent and not physical descent. The wicked are not her seed. They're the devil's seed. The righteous are her seed. Now, with that foundation of the biblical witness behind us, we see here the promise of the accomplishment and application of redemption, and we learn here the principle of organic continuity. I want to come now to what the Bible says explicitly about the covenants of God. Now, God implements this wonderful promise, implicit promise of redemption, in a series of covenants. And God's covenantal actions constitute the very heart of the framework in which He executes His plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And this plan of salvation was not revealed explicitly in its entirety all at once, but progressively, culminating with the incarnation of Eve's victorious Son, the Son of God. In addition, this progressive revelation of the way of salvation and implementation of the promise to save and implementation of the declaration of war upon the devil is connected with divine intrusions into history. Divine intrusion to save, God's saving acts are bound to His progressive revelation of salvation against the backdrop of human sin. Shines the glory of God's saving grace. See, God created man, and man rebelled against God, and brought himself and all his posterity under the wrath of God, and rendered himself dead and blind and lost and bound. And mankind in Adam is under wrath and slated for destruction and cursed and enslaved to sin and death. And therefore, if there is to be any salvation, any deliverance, any hope for fallen man, God must take the initiative. He must come in mercy to deliver. Man cannot save himself and would not save himself if he could. Salvation can only happen when God, in unmerited kindness, intervenes to deliver men. Now, God, in fulfillment of this promise, actually has intruded into history with supernatural power and gracious purpose. He has actually, in space and time, accomplished supernatural feats intended, in the broadest sense, to deliver or to save men. And the Bible emphasizes three such intrusions into history. You know what they are? First, second, third, divine intrusions to save, to deliver, in some sense, men from something. Whom did God save? What did He save them from? When did He do it? You know what the first one is? That's right. That's correct. First salvation. First divine deliverance. Divine intrusion into history to save. What did He do? He saved Noah and his family and the animals from the flood in the ark. Wherein eight souls, 1 Peter 3, 19-20, were saved. And Hebrews 11, 7. Water does now save you. They were saved. They were delivered. Who was delivered? Who was saved? Was saved all those that were in the ark. What were they saved from? They were saved from hell? No. They were saved from the flood. Second intrusion. And the word saved, used in Hebrews 11, 7, 1 Peter 3, and verse 20. They were saved in the ark. They were saved from the flood, from God's judgment upon the world, in which every living creature on the land, not in the sea, but every living creature on the land, except those in the ark, perished. This deliverance was not from men, but it was a divine intrusion and intervention to rescue them. And every creature on land alive today has literally descended from Noah and from the animals who were saved, who were rescued, who were delivered by God in that ark. They were not saved from hell in the terms of the lake of fire, but they were saved from the flood, which brought that entire world to an end. The humanity which emerged from that ark, of which we are all a part, is a remnant of the original humanity saved by God from the flood. And Genesis 9, 1-7 records the mandate which God gave to that rescued or saved remnant of humanity, which He designed to regulate human life until the end of the world. And of course, this first gracious deliverance and intrusion to save furnishes us a great picture of that work which He promised would be done in Genesis 3, the work done by the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save His people from their sin. But notice, Scripture also asserts that God both saved and redeemed another time, a second time. Do you know what the second great divine intrusion into history was to save? What was that? That's right. That's right. The flood, saved from the flood. And what did He save from? Secondly, He delivered His people, Israel, from Egypt and from slavery. Right. He saved, He rescued, He delivered, He intervened, He intruded. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8 we read, the Lord assured Moses, I am come down to deliver them, to rescue them, to save them from what? From the hand of the Egyptians. God intervened with supernatural power in history to emancipate, to save. In addition, this supernatural emancipation from bondage in Egypt was also one in which God gave them by supernatural intervention the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And we read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And then again in Exodus 14:30, we read, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And He says, Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments and take you out from me for a people. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you have a redemptive deliverance from slavery of the people of God in Egypt. Then there's a third intrusion. Thirdly, and again, this second intrusion, again, is also a picture. Divine intrusion, divine intervention to save with supernatural power. And this second, as the first, also furnishes a great picture of this ultimate intrusion, this ultimate intervention of God into human affairs with supernatural power to save. And this third and final one is the ultimate and explicit fulfillment of that promise. That implicit promise, that explicit declaration of war upon the devil in Christ. Third and ultimately, God saved His people from their sins in Jesus Christ. Text could be multiplied. But we have, "You shall call His name Jesus," Matthew 1:21, "for He it is who shall save His people from their sins." Salvation from sin and wrath. The accomplishment, the divine intervention in Jesus Christ to save His people from their sin. The explicit, emphatic fulfillment of that promise to save His people, to save them from their sin. Doesn't say He has saved His people from all eternity. It says He shall save His people. The accomplishment of redemption, a supernatural divine intervention to save from sin. It didn't happen in the days of Adam, or in the days of Noah, or in the days of Moses. It happened in the days of Jesus of Nazareth. The incarnation, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, His return to the right hand of God in glory. All the life of Jesus is a divine intervention, divine intrusion to save the work of God. When the Son of God Himself in the fullness of time came from heaven to earth to accomplish the salvation of His people from their sin. Now, someone may say then, clearly God has taken the initiative. He has intruded into history. He has accomplished salvation. He has intervened to save from the flood, from slavery in Egypt, and from sin and wrath. But one may ask me, well, what's so special about these divine deliverances? And what in the world does all this have to do with God's covenants? Mm-hmm. The first mention of covenant is in Genesis chapter 6. And the next mention in Genesis chapter 9. And both of these mentions are in connection with this divine intrusion. And if you look at the pattern, this is what you see. That in each of these instances, God made a covenant with that community, which experienced firsthand these supernatural deliverances, and established it in perpetuity to their descendants. He made the Noahic covenant with the whole group that was in the ark. He made the old covenant with the whole group that was saved from slavery and brought to the land of promise. He made the new covenant with the whole group that experienced the accomplishment of redemption from sin. He made a covenant with each of those societies. Made what I call the universal Noahic covenant with all those who were in the ark. Made the old covenant with the whole society that experienced redemption and inheritance firsthand and with their successive generations. May the new covenant with the whole society that experienced firsthand redemption from sin and with their successive generation. So you find an intimate connection between the divine intrusion to save and the establishment of divine covenants. Now God did not make these covenants with these communities that experienced His salvation willy-nilly. But He did it in accordance with promises made to His righteous servant. For example, His righteous servant Noah. First, He entered into a promise of goodwill and favor and blessing to him, which came to its fruition in his descendants going into the ark. And after they all emerged, then He made the universal Noahic covenant with them. Similarly, He didn't make this in a vacuum, but first had to make promise to His righteous servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He would give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance, fulfilled that promise by saving their descendants and giving them the land. Furthermore, He raised up His righteous servant David to rule over that community, so that you have a conflict here that was saved. And finally, He doesn't just come out of nowhere, but He first makes a covenant with His righteous servant, Jesus the Messiah, and then with His seed. Even as He made a covenant with the descendants of the patriarchs, descendants of Noah, so also with the descendants of Jesus. And so therefore you have here the personal Noahic covenant made before the flood with His righteous servant Noah. And then the universal Noahic made after the flood with the whole community that experienced deliverance in the ark. Have the Abrahamic covenant made with His righteous servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then the Mosaic covenant made with their descendants who experienced the salvation firsthand. And then the Davidic covenant made with the king that God raised up to rule over those who experienced it. And finally, in fulfillment of these, the promises of the Abrahamic and the promises of the Davidic, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and made covenant with Him, the Messianic covenant, in the fullness of time. And then, when He accomplished redemption through His death and resurrection, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, made and ratified a new covenant with Jesus' seed. The people of God, whom He redeemed from sin, who experienced firsthand the accomplishment of redemption, the apostolic generation of Christians, and with their spiritual descendants, their seed, from generation to generation. So that this is the whole society of Jesus' spiritual children from generation to generation. Now, that's the point. That's how it fits together. That's the overall picture. See, in this first one, this first deliverance is a picture of this. This second deliverance is a picture of this. The whole intrusion in the case of Noah furnishes one whole model, one whole picture of what God does in making covenant with Jesus and covenant with Jesus' seed. This whole picture, the deliverance from Egypt with the covenant with His servants Abraham and David, and then with the people, this furnishes one whole model, one whole picture of this glorious scheme of redemption from sin, where He makes covenant with His righteous servant Jesus the Messiah and with His seed, His spiritual children. So you have these two glorious pictures given to us in the Old Testament of what Christ is coming to do in the New Testament. Before God actually explicitly fulfills that promise about the Redeemer and the redeemed, the one and the many, which He fulfills gloriously in redemptive history in the coming of Christ and the establishment of a new covenant with His descendants, His spiritual seed. Yes, Before he does that, he fulfills that promise in picture form. First, the inclusion with Noah, in the more general sense, with the remnant of humanity, but then, more specifically, with the establishment of the people of God, the inclusion, the redemptive inclusion into history, to save them from Egypt. Now, therefore, as you can see on the course outline, I have attempted to express this by this means. First, Division 1, course outline, Division 1, of economy, God's covenant with the Noahic remnant. Unit 1, the personal Noahic covenant with Noah before the flood. Unit 2, universal Noahic covenant with all those in the ark after the flood. That's the first economy. But then Division 2, the redemptive economies, and these are the covenantal arrangements that God has made with the people of God. The first redemptive economy is the Jewish economy of God's people, and the three covenants associated with it. The servant covenant with his righteous servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the old covenant with the community saved and redeemed from Egypt. And the Davidic covenant with his righteous servant David. You see that whole complex, the Jewish economy of God's people. But then finally, the second redemptive economy and final redemptive economy with the people of God is the Christian economy of God's people. The Messianic covenant with his righteous servant Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And the new covenant with Jesus' children, with his people, saved from sin, who experienced firsthand the accomplishment of redemption, and with successive generations of believers descending by spiritual descent. See? And you see, these last two complexes are extremely significant. Why is the Bible divided into two parts? Because there's one people of God. And each time God intrudes to save his people, the first time from Egypt, the second time from sin, each time God intrudes with reference to his people to save his people, what does he do? He establishes an economy with his people based on that salvation as its foundation, and in conjunction with that, he gives a whole body of revelation. And that's why our Bible is divided into two parts, not seven, because the Bible is addressed to the people of God. And first, body of revelation comes with reference to that first intrusion to save, that first intervention, the save from Egypt, in which we have the Old Testament body of revelation. And the second body of revelation comes in conjunction with that second intrusion to save, the New Testament, given in conjunction with the intervention in Jesus Christ to save his people from sin, to establish with them a new covenant, and with that comes a new body of revelation given to the people of God. This is significant. God Bible is, this is not, and this is not accidental stuff. This is, our Bible has two parts for this very reason. This is why the Bible has two parts. Because there's one people of God, and God has done these mighty interventions to save them on these two occasions associated with each of these two bodies of revelation. Does that make sense? Well, we've got one whole Bible, but there's only one people of God. Not two people of God, one people of God. And one Bible, one canon of Scripture, and yet, two testaments, two bodies of revelation, two aspects of that one body of revelation, I should put it that way perhaps, one in Hebrew, other in Greek, associated with those two abundant interventions of God to save. Well, this is where we stop for this hour. That's the overview I wanted to give you. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your intervention to save your people from sin, and we pray for your abundant blessing on us as we now study specific covenantal relations whereby you have entered into your people in order to show us, both in picture and in reality, the wonderful work that you've done in fulfillment of your promise and declaration of war upon the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name.